How do we pray?
Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Creator of the earth, He never gets weary. Understanding is never ending. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he gives power. And though you may grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, will uphold us with the righteousness of His hand. He is here with us, always with us, even unto the ends of the earth. And if we wait for the Lord, we'll gain new strength. We will mount with wings.
What is prayer?
One of the great thinkers once said, "Prayer is the highest and deepest natural manifestation of the soul, and it will remain so as long as God wills." The natural disposition of man to pray is evidenced by widespread use among all kinds of people, no matter what their class, language, or religion. In its diverse forms and patterns, as well as subject matter, it is practiced at all times and in all places, even among the most primitive nations.
Some people might become frustrated because they see no answers or results to their prayers, and yet they do not forsake prayer, because deep in themselves lies an instinctive tendency to pray.
As if inspired by this fact, Samuel Johnson, when asked about the evidence which supports prayer, said, "Prayer does not need proof outside itself because its proofs are within. It is in the nature and function of man, like breathing, eating, and drinking, and he practices it as part of his very being."
Ancient history tells us that the Greek world, which was the cradle of civilization and philosophy, was full of the spirit of prayer. Zerophar, the philosopher, used to begin every day of his journeys with a word of prayer. Pericles used to start every one of his speeches with prayer. And Homer, the poet, began his famous poem with a word of prayer. Plato said, "Before he begins any work in life, every intelligent person will seek help from God."
One of the proofs which illustrate that prayer is instinctive in man and not acquired is that, no matter how much man grows and advances in civilization and science, he never considers himself above the need to pray, but, on the contrary, he still finds that prayer is necessary and beneficial.
How to pray.
Luke, the writer of the Gospel, tells us that Christ was praying alone and, when he ceased prayer, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. Maybe the disciples realized there was a connection between the wonderful life of their master and prayer. So they came to him asking him to teach them to pray. They could not have done better than go to the master. Jesus was an experienced and successful teacher, and the successful teacher is the one who teaches from his experiences. He did not exhort them in what to do to reach their goal, but showed them by example how to do so.
So by this method, which was full of experience, he gave them a living pattern of prayer, which contained concise sentences suitable for expression before God's throne of grace.
This pattern, simple in wording but deep in meaning, is called the Lord's Prayer, in reference to the Lord who taught it. It consists of the following.
The introduction to the prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven. This exclamation places us in the position of the wonderful relationship which the Lord Jesus came to establish between us and the Father. It contains the secret of redemption, which is that Christ saves us from the curse so that we become children of God. It contains also the secret of regeneration, which is that the Holy Spirit, by the new birth, gives us new life. There is in it also the secret of faith.
We understand from this introduction that prayer is the fellowship of personal love between the one who prays and the Lord God. The basis of its power and growth is the knowledge of the fatherhood of God revealed by the Holy Spirit. So we must meditate long and profoundly upon these words, Our Father, who art in heaven, until the Holy Spirit makes them spirit and truth, filling our hearts. Then we speak to God in this way, as from inside the curtain, in the sanctuary of secret power, where prayer can avail much.
The second part of this prayer contains three requests concerning God.
Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done.
The aim of the first is that mankind should reverence the name of the Father in their hearts, by their tongues, and in their thoughts. The second request is a natural result from the first. When the name of God is reverenced in hearts, thoughts, and by tongues, His authority is spread abroad. The third request means the complete surrender of man to God. The will of God is carried out in heaven, and Christ teaches us to pray that God's will shall be carried out on earth as it is in heaven, in the spirit of worship and complete obedience. The will of God is the glory of heaven, and its performance heaven's delight. When this will is carried out, the kingdom of God comes to the heart.
The third part of the prayer contains three requests concerning man.
The first deals with the needs of the body. Give us this day our daily bread. Its purpose is to give to the body that which is necessary for life, in order to make it possible for man to carry out his spiritual duties.
The second request concerns forgiveness. Forgive us our debts. For even as bread is the first necessity of the body, so the first necessity of the soul is forgiveness. For truly, though we are children, we are also sinners, and our right to come to the Father is based on the blood of Christ, which obtained forgiveness for us.
The third request, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, deals with sin and its deceptions which draw us into temptation. This request carries with it its own special obligation, because the one who prays this prayer must flee from temptation.
The conclusion to the prayer.
This contains the reason for the whole prayer and of offering it to God because God is King. That is, He has the power and complete authority over the world, and He has power to answer these petitions. Glory is His, and we ask these things for His glory.
After the explanation of the pattern for prayer, Christ exhorted people to bring their requests to God. He said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." He followed the exhortation with the definite assurance that whoever asks will receive, and he who seeks will find. It is as if the Lord wanted to impress upon our minds the fact that prayer has an unchangeable law, namely, that whoever asks receives.
If one asks and does not receive, it means there is some hindrance to his prayers. This may be lack of assurance that God is near to those who call upon him. It might be a state of doubt in the mind of the one who prays, since he who doubts cannot possibly receive anything from God. There may be the hindrance of sin, which the one who prays has not confessed to God, for sin veils the face of God from man.
Prayer may fail when the one who prays asks for wrong things. As James said, "You ask, and you receive not, because you ask amiss." It also may fail because it is offered as religious duty, and not out of love and longing for God.
How is prayer performed?
In his conversation with the Samaritan woman, the Lord Jesus said that the Heavenly Father seeks worshipers, and it pleases Him when we worship Him, on condition our worship is in spirit and in truth. He said, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." This is recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. Christ means here that there must be agreement between God and those who worship Him, as the eye is fitted to receive light, and as the ear is made to receive sound, so the worshiper who wants to enjoy spiritual worship must be adjusted inwardly to receive the Holy Spirit. Then the Spirit intercedes in him, and his worship is in spirit and truth.
Perhaps Christ wanted to teach us that the requirements of the New Testament worshipers are quite different from those of the Jews or Samaritans in the Old Testament. Worship to the Jew was based on the letter of the law. The worship of the Samaritan was subject to many delusions. Christian worship, however, is in the spirit, that is, in contrast to Jewish worship and Samaritan thinking.
Actually, the manner of worship which Christ laid down is logical and free from traditional rites which accompanied the Old Testament worship. In other words, true Christians worship God not according to the rites of Mosaic law, but according to spiritual precepts which place less importance on bodily practices. It is full of divine power and activity.
Surely there is nothing more encouraging to worship than this verse, "For the Father seeks such to worship Him." For if the Spirit seeks to meet its God, from whom it came, God also, who sent the Spirit, seeks to meet it in worship.
How should prayer be offered?
Jesus, after he had given his disciples a living pattern for prayer, gave them another lesson to teach them that prayer should be offered out of a real thirst and desire for God. He illustrated this by means of a parable known as the parable of the importunate friend. He said, "Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are in bed with me. I cannot rise and give them. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity will he rise and give him as many as he needed." This is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verses 5 through 8.
In another parable, he taught that men ought always to pray and not to faint. He said, "There was in a city a judge, which feared not God, neither regarded men. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not, for a while. But afterwards he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily."
We learn from these two parables that there is a great difference between mere repetition of words in prayer and importunity. The prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 62, verses 6 and 7, "Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth."
Jesus, in both parables, praises importunity and firmness of purpose, as if he wants to impress his word on our minds. He who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and he who knocks it will be opened unto him.
The parable of the importunate friend teaches us important lessons of the faith, which works by love. The man went at midnight to ask bread for another. Pleading for another is a very admirable act because it stimulates in us the power of faith and urges us to effective prayer.
The prayer of intercession for others is the best mode of prayer, for it invokes the name of the living Christ to do his work at the throne of God.
In the parable of the importunate widow, Christ teaches us that perseverance in prayer is among the things which God demands of us, and God cannot ignore the petitions of his own. If the importunity of the widow overcame the unwillingness of the judge, how much more effective will be the prayers of God's elect to their heavenly Father, whose mercy is great.
We learn also that the purposes of God might move slowly, but God has an appointed time, according to his wisdom, in which to answer. He might delay his answers to prayer, because he wishes to rouse in us expectancy and strengthen hope.
Where shall we pray?
The Gospel teaches us that by the coming of Christ, worship was freed from traditions which restricted it to special places where people were obliged to come at appointed times. Christ said to the Samaritan woman, in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." He told this woman who had asked him in which place they should worship that it was neither in Mount Nablus nor in Mount Jerusalem. He desired to make her understand that God fills the whole of space, so that we can worship him wherever we are.
Christ stressed the importance of individual prayer in private. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, he said, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father who is in secret, and thy Father who seeth in secret shall reward thee openly."
The purpose of this privacy is to provide the suppliant with a quiet place where he can be alone with his heavenly Father. Surely, when we meditate on the subject of prayer in the light of the Sermon on the Mount, we see that the Lord Jesus pictured the private place of prayer as filled with the light of God the Father. We note that he repeated the name Father 3 times, for he said, "Pray to your Father will reward you, and your Father knows what you have need of."
A private place is a place of quiet and calm where the believer enjoys meeting his heavenly Father. The light which shines there is a life-giving light, and the inspiring atmosphere which fills it is a breath of the Holy Spirit, who pours God's love into the heart. The Lord Jesus taught in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, verse 5, "Go into your room and shut the door and pray." As if by this precaution, he desired the suppliant pray in secret, and not be like the hypocrites who used to love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners to be seen by men. These desire to have the praise of men rather than that of God. But the divine teacher said, "Shut the door." Shut it to keep out the world and find seclusion with the Father who awaits your coming with longing.
A philosopher has said, "When you shut your door and are alone in your room, do not say to yourself, 'I am alone,' but remember that God is there."
The Lord's teaching, "Enter into your room and shut the door," does not mean that being alone with God is only possible behind a shut door. It means, rather, that the one who prays should look for some secluded and quiet place in which to worship. possibly a field as Jacob did, or beneath a fig tree as Nathaniel, or on the rooftop as Peter, or on the mountain as Jesus so often did.
Pray to your Father who is in secret, said Jesus, the teacher of prayer. He wishes us to understand that God is not seen by the physical eye, but by the eye of faith. His light shines in the heart of every worshiper who, detached from the world, surrenders to the leadership of the Spirit of Christ, who brings him into the very presence of God.
The secret place, the shut door, and detachment from things around us are only a means to prepare a quiet and holy sanctuary where we can meditate deeply on the perfection of God and His love, which takes the role of fatherhood.